Ladies and gentlemen, good morning, everyone. We are going to get things started here today with our fall lecture series. So I want to thank you very much. I want to invite you to find a seat. And there's two things that are needed for this opening session. One, you should all have a notebook with you. So I hope that you picked that up when you came in. Two, there was a map sitting on a chair as you came in. The one thing I forgot to get in the notebook, and so I hope that you picked up that map also. If you have those two things and a writing utensil, you should be ready to get started. But I want to just begin by saying I do love lecture week. When I was a student at Frontier, lecture week was a wonderful break from the regular schedule. It allowed us a chance to have a different schedule. You got to sleep in for a little bit. But it also was quite an opportunity to, in one week, take a book of the Bible, or in this case, two books of the Bible, and just immerse ourselves in that for an entire week and really gain a feel for what God is saying through those books. And so for you guys, the next 2 weeks, you have a different schedule. Between lectures and missions conference, and I think God has given you a great opportunity to go deeper in His Word, but also just enjoy a little bit of a reprieve. And I'll try, as far as the requirements of these lectures, I will try to give you a bit of a reprieve this week. Let me just say a little word about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. For years here at the school, we've had a guest lecturer whose name is Pastor Rich McCarroll. He's from Byron Center Bible Church, that's Hannah Young's church, and also Mr. Young's church. And he's done a wonderful job through the years with lectures. When August rolled around, he contacted the school and let us know that due to some unforeseen circumstances and unexpected obligations, he was not going to be able to do lectures this year, which took us a little bit by surprise. And so we began calling around to other possible lecture speakers, and each one that we talked to said, boy, that's really short notice, you know, learning of it in August and it happening in October. And so since I was one thinking through who we could reach out to, I also started to pray, well, Lord, maybe you would have me do the lecture series this year. I love the book of 1 Thessalonians. As a pastor, I got to preach on that book with my people. And the senior homiletic students know, for the last 6 years, I've had all the seniors preach through 1 Thessalonians as a class. So I really love that letter, and I just was praying about, Lord, should I help in that way this year? Part of my decision of wanting to help this year was to give you some notes that you have in your hands today. And you'll notice on the front cover that these notes are not original with me. But they were prepared by one of my spiritual heroes, Pastor Bruce Miles. Pastor Bruce was my uncle. He is the older brother of Nelson Miles, the president of the school. And Pastor Bruce, for many, many years, was the pastor of Rocky Mountain Bible Church in Frisco, Colorado, Rebecca Ouellette's home church. That's where the Rodericks are from and served in ministry. And as a young pastor, I would listen to him preach and teach, and I would sit in sessions where he would give out his notes. And I appreciated he was one of the great Bible minds, a wonderful knowledge of the Scriptures, but he was also incredibly practical in his teaching. And he was a very sympathetic and caring shepherd. A lot of that was because he'd gone through deep trial in his life. Uncle Bruce had some major health problems all through his life. He also went through some major tragedies in his life, like his oldest son, my cousin David, dying in a car accident when he was 21 years old. My uncle had gone through a lot of suffering, and I think it shaped his role as a shepherd as far as how caring he was. He had a very infectious sense of humor. He was one of the few people in my life that could really make me laugh when I would listen to him. But he came to Frontier a couple years ago. He finished his ministry at Rocky Mountain Bible Church, came to Frontier School of the Bible, and for 1 year, I had the privilege of being a fellow faculty member with him here at the school. But during that year, he ended up with pancreatic cancer. He had a brief battle with pancreatic cancer, and then God ended up taking him home to glory on November 17th, 2017. Well, one of my passions since he went home to glory is he's got all this wonderful material, teaching material from the scriptures. And I had contacted his wife, my Aunt Donna, and just said, you know, I'd love to see his teaching ministry continue on in some form or fashion. And when I knew that we didn't have a lecture speaker for this year, I thought, here's an opportunity to share, I think, some wonderful notes with all of you. And I contacted his wife and I said, what would you think of me sharing those notes with the students? And she said that I would be very honored if you did that. And so that's what I want to share with you over the course of this week. It's his notes from his messages, and I've been poring over these over the last couple of months, and I'm giving them to you so that you'll go out and be able to teach through these books on your own and have a great resource. And if you give credit to Pastor Bruce Miles, I know his wife has said, by all means, use those notes however they could be used. And so we want to give you the permission to do that. What you're going to see, and you may be thinking, wow. Now, some of you as seniors are thinking, this is the thickest lecture book we've ever had. Well, a lot of that is because all the scripture passages are printed out in the notes. That's part of why it's so thick. It won't be overwhelming to you. But when I was a student here, sometimes I would sit through lectures and they'd give us a basic outline of a book, and then we were expected to scramble in all these notes during the lectures. Well, some days I was tired, and I didn't do the best taking notes. And now I look back on my lecture notes, some of them, and I think, I can't even remember what we were talking about. And I don't have much written down. So I wanted to give you something that, yes, I expect you to take some good notes, but a lot of it's there for you so that someday you could teach through it on your own, and I hope it'll be helpful for that. This is a product of a year's worth of messages, 50 messages, and over the last 2 months, I've been condensing them down for something to use here in lecture series. So you may notice along the way some references in the notes to last Sunday's sermon or last week's message. I've tried to keep the notes just exactly how they were, so that you have a good format to share. And you may notice a few events that, like Desert Storm, for example, some dated events that we'll mention when we get there. But I think they're in a format that you could really use them. So that's a word about the notes, and I'm just so excited. These books of the Bible have meant a lot to me personally over the years, keeping me going in my own ministry. And you can see the title of this series is Keep On Keeping On, Encouragement in Light of Christ's Coming. And I'm convinced that what Paul was doing in writing these letters was writing to a group of suffering people saying, you got to keep on keeping on because Jesus is coming. And when I think of my uncle's life, that's exactly what he did. All kinds of trial and suffering, but he kept on keeping on, reaching out to people because he had a great hope. And so with that, let me go through a few preliminaries with you of some things at the beginning of the notebook, and then I'm going to ask Joel Karg to come and lead in a word of prayer for these lectures, and we'll get underway with an introduction to the letters today. Take your notebook then and turn to the second page. I'm going to keep the course requirements very light for you, but they are requirements, and I do want you over the course of this week to fulfill those requirements. So the first one you can see on that second page is I want you to do thorough note-taking on all 15 sessions we'll have together. These notes will be turned in, and they will be graded at the completion of the lecture series. So there's a lot of blanks in the notes that I want you to fill in so you can use them someday, but you'll need to fill those in. There are sometimes questions that are asked. I'd like you to write something down as far as an answer to the question, and I'll try as we work through the lectures to give you the answers from the text. So that's one requirement. The other, number two, is that you read through these two books three times during the week of lectures. It will not take you long to do that, but I want you to be thinking ahead a little bit. There's some major issues being dealt with in these letters, especially regarding the second coming of Christ. So I want you to read ahead. be thinking through questions that you have, even writing down questions. And if you feel they don't get answered over the course of the lectures, I hope that you'll come and talk to me, and we could visit about those things. But I want you to read them through three times during the week. It might be good to spread that out. Maybe today you'd sit down, read through them, maybe the middle of the week, maybe towards the end. And at the end of lectures, you can see right here, you'll mark either yes or no that you did that, and that will go toward your grade here for the lectures. Turn to the next page. You may be thinking, how are we going to cover 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in one week together? Well, this is the proposed schedule, and I underline proposed because it is just that. I'm very confident we'll make it all the way through both books and treat them verse by verse as we go. How we break that up may change just a little bit, probably not much, but you can see a proposed schedule there as we work along. Turn to the next page, and I inserted here something from our last lecture speaker, Pastor McCarroll, who's a wonderful preacher and Bible teacher. And I liked his, he has an overview of the lectures, and he gives an outline that you see here that I think is just good for you to have if you teach these at some point going forward. Turn the page again, and you'll see a wonderful alliterated outline for 1 Thessalonians that is his. And I wanted to share that with you. I know he does not mind because he shared it every time he came. And when you get to 2 Thessalonians in the notebook, he'll again have another outline like this that I hope you could use. With that, turn the page and we come to the introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And what we're going to do in this opening session before 9:30 is introduce this first letter to the Thessalonians and probably make our way down to verse 3, and that's what we'll cover here in the opening session. And Joel, wherever you're at, I'm just going to ask along the way as we start these sessions some of the seniors to come and lead in a word of prayer, and I've asked Joel if he'd just begin this morning by opening this time in prayer. You can from right there. Thank you. Amen. Well, let's introduce the book of 1 Thessalonians. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to take a look at the book of Acts as we go along the way here. But, you know, as we get started, my concern is maybe there's even some of you in the audience this morning that this idea of keep on keeping on is particularly relevant to you because of the things going on in your life right now. And some of the struggles you've been having, and maybe even thoughts of, I feel like quitting. I don't know if I can keep going forward. I really pray that the message to keep on keeping on, this encouragement in light of Christ's return, will be a great motivating factor for you as a student here at Frontier. But let's start with the question, why is this New Testament book relevant to our 21st century church? Why is it relevant? Let's think about that together for just a few moments. As we think about relevancy, one of the things that I want you to consider as we begin is, first of all, here in our world right now, you might just jot down, there is a mounting crisis right now with religious persecution all over the world. You know that right now there are more than 80 countries where Christians are under persecution. So a mounting crisis in religious persecution, and one of the things, if you're paying attention to the news right now in our country, is that this crisis is starting to come to America. Maybe you're noticing that right now in America, if you say anything about Jesus Christ, if you speak up in any way about Him, persecution is now coming even in our own country. And I know this week I'm speaking to a group of students that before long you're going to launch out into this country and in this world, but I'm convinced that persecution is going to come your way more than it has in my generation and the previous generations. That's the day we're living in. And so why is this book relevant? It was written to a group of people who every time they tried to speak about Jesus, they were being persecuted for it. And I believe that's what's coming for all of you who graduate from this school and want to stand up for Jesus Christ. And I do hope you're noticing what's happening in the news and the attack against Christians in our own country. That's one of the reasons why it's relevant. Here's another reason. Right now, we are seeing the assimilation of the Christian church into secular culture like we never have before. This is why it's relevant. The Christian church being assimilated into the secular culture like never before. The church trying to blend into the culture. To use one example, we know right now that divorce rates amongst the evangelical church are exactly the same as they are with the unsaved. We could cite many examples of how the church is just getting assimilated into secular culture. Christians adopting more and more the lifestyle of the world around them. And so we see in Thessalonica a group of people, a little church, surrounded by idolatry everywhere, surrounded by sexual immorality everywhere, and they're trying to stand up for Christ and not get assimilated into the culture, but making a clean break from it. And that's why this book is relevant, because here you guys are. And the evangelical church today is just sort of being assimilated into the culture. And of course, we're praying that won't be the case for you. So some other things you could write down as far as relevancy. In this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we will see the marks of a model church. And if there is a time that we need to know what does a model church really look like, now is the time. And we're going to learn that. That's why it's relevant. We are also going to learn in this first letter to the Thessalonians the marks of a model minister. Today, when you think about ministry, there's a lot of confusion about ministry, what it should look like. When we come to chapter 2, it's one of the greatest treatments of what a minister is in all of the New Testament, as Paul's defending himself from some attacks. So we're going to learn the marks of a model minister. We're going to learn in this letter how to live for God in a sexually immoral society. And for you guys right now, your generation, seeking to stand up for Christ when the sexual temptations around are pressing in so strong, well, that was the condition too in the church in Thessalonica. Everything in their culture was so focused on sexual immorality, and they're trying to make a break from that and stand up for Christ. And that's why it's relevant. Same conditions as what they were going through. Not only that, why is it relevant? The Thessalonians were confused about end times. And so conditions today are similar to ones back then. The church today is so confused about end time events. In fact, many in the church have said, let's not even talk about prophecy. It's too confusing. It's too difficult. Let's not even go there. And that's why in many churches now, you're not even hearing the subject come up. But you know, our theme this year at school is be ready. We were intentional this year because we knew we'd have lectures on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In the spring, it'll be on the book of Daniel. We want to give you some clear teaching on prophecy because it does shape the way that we live and it keeps us keeping on. That's why the book is relevant. All of these reasons and many more that I hope you'll see as we work our way through the letters, the book is relevant for today. Conditions are actually very similar in our culture right now to those in the middle of the first century. But let's go ahead and give a little background to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And let's start with some background of the city. You can write that in your blank. Background of the city of Thessalonica. Let's start with how was the city founded? And by the way, on your map there, if you take that map, this is a map of the first and second missionary journeys of Paul. And over, if you look at the map, on the right-hand side, there's kind of a large number one. That, of course, shows his first missionary journey. I'm sorry it's not the greatest map, but you'll get the general idea. You can see the lines that are tracing the cities on the first missionary journey. But then over towards the left, there's a number two. And that's the second missionary journey where he actually makes his way into Europe. And we'll talk in a little bit about how significant that was. But if you look on that map, over in the province of Macedonia, upper left-hand corner, you'll see Thessalonica. You'll see that it's a seaport right there on the Aegean Sea. Hopefully you can identify that on the map. So let's talk a little bit about the background of the city. It was founded in the year 315 BC. 315 BC, and the founder was a man named Cassander. C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R. Cassander, who was an officer in the army of Alexander the Great. Founded in 315 by Cassander. He named the city after his wife. Thessalonica was named after his wife, who, by the way, was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Something maybe you didn't realize. And you can see on the map, Thessalonica is located in what is today the modern country of Greece, right there on the Gulf. And because of its location there on the Gulf, it became one of the largest and busiest seaports in the known world. Ships from all over the world docked in its harbor and traded with the merchants of Thessalonica. And so let's think about what made it so prosperous and strategic. When the Romans conquered this part of the world, they made Thessalonica the capital city of that province of Macedonia. So it was a very important city. It was the largest city in that province, the most populated. At the time when Paul arrived there, there were about 200,000 people living in Thessalonica. It was the most important city of its region. In fact, one historian tells us that Thessalonica narrowly escaped being made the capital of the world rather than Rome. And because they were known as being so loyal to the Roman Empire, the emperor, Caesar Augustus, made it a free city. That meant they didn't have any Roman legion that was stationed there. It meant they had their own system of government. They actually were able to even to mint their own coins. Very strategic city. But the thing that made it the most strategic, please write this in your notes, is that the Romans built their main highway, the Via Ignatia, right through the heart of the city. That's what made it so strategic. That highway was built for the purpose of getting Roman legions quickly from one part of the empire to another. But it was the chief trade route of the Roman Empire. And it connected Rome with all the other important cities of the empire all the way over to the eastern borders of Asia. That's why it was so prosperous, so wealthy. But here's one other thing I want you to know about it. Because it was prosperous and wealthy, and it was on the Gulf, and it was a seaport, it was a wicked city in every way. Evil, licentious, whatever word you want to use, it was a wicked city. By the way, 2 years ago, my brother-in-law, who's pastor now at Rocky Mountain Bible Church, he went to Thessalonica. It still exists, by the way. Now there's about 300,000 people that live there. And he loved going there and visiting all the places that have reference to the Apostle Paul. But it is still quite a city today. One little note about the city. Back in World War II, the Nazis came into Thessaloniki, as it is referred to today, rounded up 60,000 Jews from the city and executed them. It's had some very notable things happen throughout history. Let's go to the background then of the church of Thessalonica. That's letter B. The background of the church of Thessalonica. And so in a later session, I'm going to have us read in detail Acts 17. But why don't you go ahead and turn there right now. Turn to Acts 17. If we want to learn about the church itself and how it was founded, Acts 17 is where we would come, especially verses 1 through 10. And the question is, how did Paul happen to end up here in Thessalonica? So let's just sort of refresh our memory for a little bit. And I hope you'll see this has some significance to us as Western believers. Paul was the founder of the church. You need to know that. He was the church planter. But what happened is, if you read the 13th and 14th chapters of Acts, that shows the travels of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And again, if you have that map there, you'll notice that on the first missionary journey, they went into Asia Minor. That's what's over on the right side of your map. That is, by the way, the modern-day country of Turkey. And so on their first journey, they visited cities like Derbe. You can hopefully see on the map there, which is in that province of Galatia. They went to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and others. That was their first missionary journey. Well, after a couple of years, Paul and Silas decided, let's go back and revisit the churches that were established on our first missionary journey. So they set out again. And Acts chapter 16 records their travels through Asia Minor. If you're in Acts, look with me at Acts 16, and let's pick it up in verse 6. Because something happened when they were going through Asia Minor that actually is kind of a big deal for all of us in the audience today. They were going through Asia Minor, visiting the churches they'd established, and notice Acts 16, verse 6. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." So if you kind of look at that map, they're in Troas, which is in the very upper left-hand corner of the province of Asia there. They're in Troas, and he has this vision. Someone from Macedonia, and notice Thessalonica is part of Macedonia, and someone is saying, "Would you please come over and help us?" And that's how Paul ended up getting there. And the Spirit wouldn't permit them to continue to work their way through Asia. So, just a little review here. They go over to Macedonia, and they end up going to the city of Philippi. And if you remember, things did not go well in Philippi. They minister the gospel. I mean, things went well for the gospel, but for them personally, they ended up being arrested, beaten, thrown in jail, and then after their release, they're asked to leave town. So if you notice the map, they leave Philippi, and they go about 100 miles away to Thessalonica. And Acts 17 tells us, as was Paul's custom, he goes in there to the city, and he went first to the Jewish synagogue, and he would reason with the Jews of the city. He would show the Jews from the Old Testament how that the prophets predicted the Messiah would suffer and die. And then he would tell them that Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his claims, his teachings, his miracles, he'd tell them about his death, burial, and resurrection. And then Paul would bring points 1 and 2 together and make a connection between that Old Testament Jewish Messiah and the historical Jesus. And the Bible says in Acts 17, for 3 successive Sabbath days, he did this in Thessalonica. Well, let's look at your Bible, Acts 17. Let's go ahead and just read a few verses from here. He's there in Thessalonica, and I just want you to see, on the second missionary journey, some things would have made him very discouraged. He faced major persecution. Look at Acts 17. We know he was persecuted in Philippi. Now Acts 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great number of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But, and here's the change, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There's another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So as you're looking at your notes here, what happened to Paul on his second missionary journey that would have tended to make him very discouraged? Persecution everywhere he went. In Philippi, he's put in the stocks. He's beaten. He's jailed. He leaves there, travels 100 miles, comes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, and there again, persecution. So much so, the leaders say, "You have to get out of here." And off he goes to Berea. Every place he goes, he's facing persecution. And the question in your notes, why were they run out of town in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea? It was one reason: they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I am submitting to you that a lot of you who go out from here to serve the Lord are going to find that for that one thing, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to find persecution. And what will enable you to keep on keeping on? I hope we glean that from this letter. So Paul ends up going to Berea, and then from there, if you look at your map, he ends up going all the way down into Greece to Corinth. By the way, he spends 18 months down there in Corinth. While he's there, he's so burdened in his mind about how those believers were doing back in Philippi and Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy to go check on them. He doesn't go back there, he sends Timothy. And it says in your notes, what was it about Timothy's report from Thessalonica that brought joy to the heart of Paul? Well, here's the thing. Timothy comes back and says, "Paul, people in Thessalonica are doing so well. The church has stayed strong. They still care about you. They're still moving forward. Everything's going to be okay there." In fact, you can write in your notes, chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul said, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." He found out the people were doing okay. And it gave him great joy, even though as a missionary, he had gone through the ringer. He tells us that when he came into the city of Corinth, he came in much weakness and trembling. He was so beaten down. He'd gone through so much, but he hears that the people are okay in Thessalonica. So let's finish this page out by asking, what were the purposes then of his letters to this church at Thessalonica? There are four of them I'd like you to note before we leave this page. What were his purposes? Number one, Paul is addressing some attacks against himself. Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians some attacks against himself. We're going to look at those in detail. But there were rumors going around about Paul. By the way, in ministry, there will always be rumors about you because Satan wants to discredit the ministers. So he starts rumors about the people who are serving him, and that happened to Paul. And because this church was so key, the first ones being established in Europe, it was so important that he addressed these things. By the way, I didn't answer a question earlier in your notes. How does this affect us as Western believers? Right under letter B. One thing I want you to think about. The Spirit of God didn't permit Paul to keep going on in Asia Minor, where he wanted to keep going. The Spirit of God gave him a vision to come over to Macedonia, and that's what brought the gospel into Europe. How does that affect us as Western believers? Well, the gospel getting to Europe and beginning to spread westward in Europe is what got the gospel to all of us here. And I think it's just significant to note that the Spirit of God, very much with a missionary, has an active role in saying, don't go here, but I need you over here. And I think about you guys here at school. Missions conference is coming up next week. And it is going to be the case that some of you are going to have the Spirit of God saying to you, no, I don't want you to go there. I need you to go here. And there are people's lives that are depending upon it. And I love the fact that when he responded to what happened in Acts 16, it got the gospel into Europe, and that certainly affects all of us today. Because a missionary was willing to be sensitive and yielded to the Spirit of God. All right, purposes of Paul's letters. Number one, he is addressing the attacks that came against him, the rumors against him. And we'll examine those in detail. Number two, he wrote the letter, number two, to encourage them to keep on keeping on in the face of persecution. The persecution coming was great against them. And he's urging them to keep on keeping on. And his driving point for that is the return of the Lord Jesus for them. In fact, in every chapter of the letter, 1 Thessalonians, he addresses the second coming of the Lord. So that was the second purpose. Third purpose, they were confused about the second coming of Christ. And that confusion was causing them a lot of trouble, especially regarding some of their loved ones who had died and wondering what's going to happen to them. So the third purpose was confusion over the second coming. We're going to learn in this letter, some of them, hearing that the return of the Lord was imminent, they just quit their jobs. They stopped working and said, okay, we're just going to wait then. He should be coming at any moment. So they quit their jobs, and they actually, Paul said, were becoming busybodies. They were causing trouble for the church because they weren't doing anything but getting into other people's business. And he has to address that in both letters. So there was confusion about the second coming. The final purpose for writing the letter was he just covered the normal issues any missionary would with a church plant. Normal issues any missionary would with a church plant, like respecting the leaders in the church, how to get along with each other, how to stay pure in this sinful, wicked world. So he just addressed normal types of issues that a missionary would with a church plant. One other word we'll say about the book of Thessalonians, both books actually, is what about the date? At the bottom of your notes, would you write this down? You can see on your map, on the bottom of that map, it gives the date for his second missionary journey. The date of his second journey happened AD 49 through 52. Now, what happened then is toward the end of that, he was stationed in Corinth for 18 months, and that's where he wrote both books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We believe there were only 2 or 3 months that separated the writing of the two books. But most scholars agree that he wrote these letters in AD 51, toward the latter part of his second missionary journey while he was stationed in Corinth. That's where he got the good word back from Timothy, but AD 51 was the time of the writing. Well, go ahead and turn your notes now, and we're going to start, working through the text itself. And we have these opening verses now, verses 1 through 3, that we want to look at this point. So if you'll turn the page in your notes, let's go ahead and read the opening 3 verses here. Where it says this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, in your notes, you'll notice it says we know that the government has a system whereby we rate restaurants. You know, all restaurants are subject to government inspection. The government will go in and rate the establishment on its cleanliness, on its overall qualities. And if a certain restaurant is outstanding in all of those qualities, they'll get the highest rating. In some parts of the country, that is a 5-star rating. And that means that they're sort of the model or the standard of what a restaurant should be. I enjoy watching news out of Denver. They have a regular feature on Fox News out of Denver on restaurants they're shutting down in Denver. Restaurants that they go into that did not meet the standard of cleanliness. And so if it's bad enough, they can be closed down altogether by the government. But wouldn't it be interesting if God came into each of our local churches that we're part of and rated churches in a similar way? Not based on cleanliness, but on how well that church lives up to what God expected of them. And think about the church that you come from, or the church you're involved in right now. What kind of rating would the church receive where you're at? What would be some of the qualities that God would be looking for in a 5-star church? One of the reasons I want us to study this letter is we learn about the marks of a model church. And I believe the little church at Thessalonica was a model church. Perhaps even a 5-star church. And so we want to look at those qualities here together. Before we get into those particular qualities that he mentions in verse 3, let's just look at this introduction here to the Thessalonian church. Now, what's the customary form used to write letters in the first century? Well, in the first century world, if you were going to write a letter to someone, it always followed a particular form. The pattern was to identify the writer first, which Paul does. Then you would identify the person to whom the letter was written, which he does. Then would always come some type of personal greeting. Some type of personal greeting, and that was usually followed in pagan culture by some wish that the gods would smile upon the person receiving the letter. And that's where, of course, Paul deviated. But then after this introduction would come the content. So always starting with the writer first, then to whom it was written, some personal greeting, and asking that the gods would smile on the person. Well, notice Paul says that the writers here, those that are sending this message, Paul, Silvanus, another name for Silvanus is Silas, and Timothy. They were the church planters who showed up there in Thessalonica. And obviously they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians. By the way, that word church, you might indicate in your notes, the Greek word is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And I know many of you have heard this, but what a great word ekklesia is. The prefix ek, E-K, means out of. And the root word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, means to call. Out of and to call. And so ekklesia literally means to call out. And that's, in the strictest sense, the church is a group of those called out by God from the world to himself. And he's going to mention specifically that calling in verse 4 and how he could see that calling in their life. But he identifies the group even more than saying to the church, to the called out ones, he refers to them by saying, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been called out of the world by God and into a relationship with the Father and His Son. And when you see those two together, it shows their equality and their unity. And then he gives his standard personal greeting in his letters. He didn't wish for the gods to smile upon people. He instead said, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That was his trademark with his greeting. And so he's praying that God would grant these believers these two qualities, grace and peace. But we put in your notes, what's significant about that greeting? The significance is the order of the two words, grace and peace. Peace follows the word grace, and Paul always puts them in that order. Here's the reason. You will never find peace in your life without grace. Without God's grace, a person will never find peace. You can find everything else. You can seem to have it all. But if you don't have grace, you don't find peace, or that shalom, that inner calm, that contentment that peace is. And that's how Paul always words it. Grace to you and peace. And then you'll notice, too, that he says in verse 2, and I'm glad that in this letter we'll learn a lot about the prayer life of Paul, but he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. In fact, he let us in on some of the things he was praying for the people, and I know we'll learn about prayer through that. Now, in verse 3, then, our focus right now, before we finish out this session, Paul gives us three characteristics, then, of a mature church, a model church. And I would suggest to you that if you're going to pray for the church that you're part of right now, the one back home, the one you're in right now, these would be the things to be praying for. And you personally, these would be the things to be focusing on in your own life. But it says in the notes, what are the characteristics that we generally tend to associate with a mature model church? I mean, if we're just talking about what makes a church seem to be mature, and if people in general evangelical Christianity are talking, what would make a church mature? Here are some of the things that are said. You could jot these down. A mature church is said to be an active church. You know, if there's something going on at the church all the time, programs and ministries, people think that's a mature church. Secondly, a mature church is said to be a growing church. As long as the congregation's growing, as long as the staff is expanding, people will think, hey, all is well. Thirdly, a mature church is said to be a soul-winning church. If people are going out door-to-door, soul-winning, if you're seeing a church focus on that, well then, it must be a mature church, some would say. Next, a mature church is said to be a missions-minded church. People might say, you know, if we give 50% of our budget to missions, no doubt we're a mature church, right? Next, a mature church is said to be an efficient church. You know, if everybody in the body's involved, if it seems like everything's running smoothly, everything's efficient, we might say that we're a mature church. Some might also say a mature church is said to be a spirit-filled church. Oh, there's fervor there. There's enthusiasm. Everybody seems excited about the church. Well, then it must be mature, some would say. And lastly, of course, in American culture, a mature church is said to be a big church. You know, the bigger the better. And I've had a lot of folks say to me, there's no such thing as a good small church. That can't be a good church if it's little, if it's tiny. And so the question in the notes there is, can some of these things that we just mentioned be present without having a mature church? And another question, can all of these things be present without having a mature church? I want to suggest to you, I believe they can be, that all of these things could be going on and maybe still missing the mark of a mature church. Now, granted, in a mature church, you might see a lot of these things, no doubt. But is that the only litmus test? I want us to look at what Scripture says about maturity. Because the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so in your notes there, what is the biblical standard for maturity in a local church? And if you look at all of Paul's letters and you notice the elements that he was looking for and for which he praised the local congregations, you can write that in. What were the most important elements he was looking for and for which he praised these local congregations? I put a few examples in your notes, and we certainly find it in Thessalonians. And as you think about your own life, what would cause you to be mature? What would cause you to stand out as a model Christian for others? I think we see it right here. Notice 1 Corinthians 13:13. Paul writes, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Ephesians 1:15-16 and verse 18. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Colossians 1:3-5. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And now in our current text, verses 2 and 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Isn't that interesting what he highlights in his letters? He's seeming to suggest that the mark of maturity is these three things. So continuing on the notes, it's interesting to note that as far as we know, the church at Thessalonica was a very young church. Very young. Remember, Paul only got to be there for either just a few weeks or maybe a couple of months, very short time. They were a young church, was probably not a very large church. Very large church, had not yet been taught the deep theological truths. I mean, he was only there a short while. Probably had no pastoral staff, and was under intense pressure and persecution from the world. Yet Paul points to them as a mature church, a model of other churches, because they possess these three characteristics: faith, love, and hope. And in your notes it says, what's God looking for in your life as an individual Christian, in mine, and also in a church community? Those same three things: faith, love, and hope. You can turn the page in your notes, and we're going to conclude. Now, he says that he saw these things in the people, but of course, faith, hope, and love, well, you can't really see faith, hope, and love. They're immaterial things, right? But Paul teaches us here that they can be seen in some very visible, practical ways, and that's what he speaks of, especially there in verse 3. And so notice how he sees these three things: faith, hope, and love. And how would they be seen in your life? Right now as a Christian, how will they be seen in your church? Here's how. Letter A in the notes: God is looking for faith that produces works. That's what he refers to in verse 3. God's looking for faith that produces works. Now, it's interesting that often in the New Testament, faith and works are said to be in direct opposition to one another, like in Ephesians 2:8-9. But here they're seen to be very closely related. And of course, we know that we're not saved by our works, but good works are the natural outworking of true faith in Christ. James, of course, argues faith without works is dead. And Paul is just making the point here that how do we see a person's faith? What was he so thankful about for these young Christians? Their faith went to work. He could see visible works in their lives. As an example of that, go down to verse 9 in your text. He says, "For they themselves," he's talking about what others were saying about this little church. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Their faith produced some works. Specifically here, they were turning away then from these idols, and now they're serving the living and true God. These faith and works do go together in the Christian life. They're very important in the life of the believer. That's how we have an impact on our communities. But I also want you to notice the order of the words there in verse 9. Words in the Bible are very important. And Paul said that it was to God from idols, not the other way around. Think about it for a moment if Paul had said it the other way. What if it was necessary to turn from idols to God? Then that would mean that we'd have to clean up our lives and make changes, or at least make a commitment to God that we're going to repent of certain sins before we even become believers. But that's not what Paul says. He says they first turned to God, and that faith, that inward conversion, gave them the desire and power to turn away from their sinful lifestyles. Very important we notice that. But they had a genuine faith that worked, and it was seen that they had this radical change. They have now turned to God from idols, and they're serving the living and true God. Letter B in the notes. God is looking for love that produces labor. Love that produces labor. It says in the notes, how do we know if we truly love someone? Of course, it's more than just words. It's action. It's always action. And that was true of these people. He noticed their labor of love. If we love someone, there is action. If I say that I love my wife, Laura, but I never help her around the house, I never do anything for her to aid her in the, you know, caring for our home, do I really love her if I just say I love you, but I don't do anything about it? Paul saw with these people a labor of love. That word agape love, most of you realize, it's this distinctively Christian word, but that love has the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice, this unconditional love. The word labor itself means to labor to the point of exhaustion. These people loved God so much, they served Him until they were worn out. One of the things I want to ask you guys as students here this week, is your love for God producing a labor in your life? Because you love Him, you are laboring for Him. Right now, He brought you to school. And He's put before you a lot of schoolwork. He's put before you a Christian service assignment. Is your love for God causing you to labor for Him in all these things, to give it the very best that you've got, to labor to the point of exhaustion? That's the mark of maturity. God, I love You, and I labor for You. And that's what they were doing. Letter C, the last one. God is looking for hope that produces steadfastness. God's looking for hope that produces steadfastness. And the question is, what gave the Thessalonian believers their hope? Notice verse 10. We'll look at this in more detail later. But again, he's describing what people were saying about them. Yeah, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That gave them their hope. And what is giving you your hope today? What's the biblical definition of hope? Hope in the Bible never refers to some wishful thinking, like, I hope it snows today, or something like that. Biblical hope is a confident certainty of something that's a sure thing. A confident certainty of something that's a sure thing. And they had that because they knew no matter how bad things are, as we're being persecuted, Jesus is coming back for us. When He comes, He'll make all wrongs right. They believed what He said in John 14, where He said, I will come again and receive you to Myself. Hope is a confident certainty of something that's a sure thing. And they had this. And I want you to know, you may be in a little teeny tiny church. You may be in a big, huge church. And out of all the things that people might say make a mature church, just remember, according to Paul, in all of his letters, he said there's three things that make us as individuals mature and as a church. It's faith that produces works. It's love that produces labor, and it's hope that produces steadfastness. That's what he always prayed for his people. That's what he always praised them for. Those are the marks of maturity. And so if we were looking at our own lives today in some rating system, and if we were thinking about the church that we were part of, how would God evaluate our church? How would God evaluate us? And if you're looking for ways to pray for the local church that you love, I've been lately throughout this study getting ready for this, just praying for the little church I preach at every Sunday. God, help us to have, help me to have as the preacher, a faith that produces works, a love that produces labor, and a hope that produces steadfastness that keeps us keeping on for God no matter what is happening. Well, that hopefully gives us some introduction, some background to 1 Thessalonians. And with that, we're going to pause, because now if you have your schedule or if you see it on the door, now we have a break from 9:35 to 10:10. Our second session will begin at 10:15. We'll come back and start looking at verse 4 in the text, but there'll be some food prepared for you over in the dining hall. This is another benefit of lecture week. You have that second breakfast that is very good to take part in. So you are dismissed in just a moment. I'm going to close with a word of prayer and we'll head to break. Please be back here before 10:15 so that we could start right on time and continue our journey through 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Lord, as I think of these students today and as I think of myself, I do pray that we will be mature. And therefore, I pray that our faith in Jesus would be a faith that produces works. That there would be that real change in each one of us that is evident to all who are watching us. Lord, we love you so much. I know we say those words, but may it be more than just words. May it be that agape love back to you that would labor for you in whatever time we have. And I pray for these students. Right now, you've called them to Frontier School of the Bible. May they labor here with their studies, labor with their Christian service, labor with the jobs that they work in the area. And all of these things, may their love for you motivate them to labor, even to the point of exhaustion, because you're worth it. And God, when we feel like giving up, I do pray that we'll have this hope that produces a steadfastness, the ability to keep on keeping on, no matter what persecution comes, no matter what difficulties we might face. Oh God, I pray that for all of us this day. Give us a good, refreshing break. And God, I pray that you'll excite our hearts to learn more of what this letter, both letters, have to offer for us as we seek to grow up in our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you back here a little bit before 10:15. You are dismissed.